And they were divided amongst themselves, Lutherans, Calvinists, and so on and so forth. That's one reason. Another reason is that actually many Protestants had a highly apocalyptic understanding of human history. They thought the world was going to end. Luther thought the world was going to end very soon. And he mentions the Americas two or three times in his vast writings, but he pays no attention to it. He's not interested in it. What's the point? Jesus is returning, whatever. Another reason Calvin thought this was that they thought that the apostles had actually already been all around the world. He actually, you know, he had this idea that the apostles had reached the Americas. And they had already tried, they had failed, and so there wasn't any point doing any more. So that was a reason. People don't really know why Protestants didn't do it. Because they certainly, I mean, the Catholics had these big empires, colonial empires they were building. But Protestants were busy. Protestant countries were busy sailing around the world too. But they didn't have this evangelistic apostolic sense for a few centuries. So what was the spur for Anglicans? Anglicans become the first Protestants to really engage in mission. That's another thing to know. Most people don't know that, but it's true. A new spur, at least consciously, was needed to ignite an Anglican fervency for mission. And what was it? It was actually common prayer. That was the light, the flame that lit the fire. And because common prayer in the scriptures, you see, eventually led the English to a sense of responsibility for other peoples and for forming peoples. They had a colonial impulse that began later than the Spaniards and Portuguese, began to expand. And they had this idea, because of who they were, that their job was to form people into a common people. They had this idea that the way I like to talk about it is that Catholics thought that all the people of the world were potential members of the Catholic Church. So that's one of the things they did, that God had given the world to the Catholic Church. Pope thought that. And so it was the Catholic Church duty to bring everybody into the Catholic Church. The English had a different sense, Anglicans. They had a sense that the whole world was potentially all peoples were potentially godly citizens. That is to say, all peoples were potentially capable of being formed into a common life of Christian society. So society was interesting to them and the thing. So it's only as they began to come into contact and began to build societies outside of England then that they realized that they had a calling from God to form people. And until they were, so just having merchants and soldiers and so on go, that didn't mean much to them. But once they realized that they were actually living amongst peoples, then that stirred their idea to think, hey, yes, everybody can become a godly people. So bit by bit, with the rise of a sense of individual worth and so on, which people had in the 17th and 18th century, being a human being, in Anglican vision, was a mark of being loved by God as an object of specific value that demanded common treatment as a neighbor. And this is important. Anglicans, I'm not saying they did this well or they did it perfectly, they often didn't. But underneath, there was always this notion that everybody in the world is a potential neighbor. Remember I talked about that? Not neighbor in a kind of sentimental sense, but neighbor in a sense of being treating your neighbor as yourself, of being a human being who's going to be a part of a Christian society. And it didn't happen right away, of course, but it is a fact that the English were the first great initiators of a kind of society that could tolerate differences within their country and that could grant different peoples a sense of common dignity and worth outside of their own nation. Again, you know, there's a lot of difficult stuff about Western colonialism. I'm not trying to brush over that. But I do want to say that the British were different than the French in this regard. I'm not trying to be chauvinistic, but I actually think that's true. They had a different approach to building up societies than French, let alone the Belgians or the Germans and so on, and the Spanish in the end. Now, one of the great figures I just want to bring to your attention, I talked about this earlier this week, but I'm sorry if some of you were at that talk. I'm repeating something, but I think it's important. One of the great figures in spurring an Anglican understanding of a human being's worth within, if you will, the social corporate life of the church and nation was this fellow, Thomas Bray. He was born in 1656, and he died in 1730. So as I said, we're talking about 100 years later from Cranmer. Bray was a humble, diligent, and practical priest in England. Some people found him somewhat annoying because he was always so activist. He always wanted to get things done, and that annoys people who are a little slower in their work. But he was an extraordinarily loving parish priest. That's all. He never held a higher office in the church than that of the vicar of a London church. And yet he's one of the most important people in Anglican history, also one of the least known for being so important, in the 17th, 18th centuries. He was, as he called himself, a projector. What did he mean by that? That's someone who does projects. not somebody who shows pictures on the wall, but somebody who creates projects. He was an organizer. His notion was, I've got to do something to build the church and God's people. So in the first place, he was an indefatigable parish catechist. Now, at the time, most of the catechism was done by priests in England. And he was so, so eager to teach the faith according to the catechism. And at the time, it was the duty of every Church of England priest to teach the catechism every Sunday afternoon. Every Sunday afternoon, they were supposed to do that. I actually don't know the figures of what people estimate how often that really happened, but it appears to have happened a lot. Most parish priests took that duty seriously. And that was because many were like Bray. They had the little catechism in the prayer book, but then they wrote their own talks and lectures. They published them. There's close to 1,000 published catechisms in the Church of England before 1650. It's fascinating. English parish priests were catechizers, and Bray was at the head of the pack. So he was a promoter, especially of lay learning and also clerical learning of the Bible and of religious truth. So in 1699, he does this himself, but then in 1699, he founded a society. It was one of the first missionary, well, it is the first missionary society in the world. It's still called, because it still exists, the Society for Promoting Christian Knowledge. It's known as the SPCK. Has anybody heard of that? It's still around. It's still around. Initially, it was to help put together parish libraries in little country parishes in England, and then in parishes in the American colonies. But then it moved to printing. So you have bookshops, that's right. It's all about books. So it moved to printing, and translating Bibles and prayer books. Initially for America, then for India, and so on and so forth. And then they set up schools. Remember I said there was no state schooling, so parishes taught literacy. Well, Bray wanted to make sure there was support for that. So he gathered through his society money to fund schools and parishes to teach literacy and, of course, reading the Bible and so on. Then, if that wasn't enough, 2 years later, he founded another society. That one was called the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in Foreign Parts, now known as the SPG. It united with another society later on, and it's now known as the USPG. And it became the first formal sending missionary organization in Anglicanism, responsible for the support of priests among British subjects abroad. And then, because it was first just for the English who went places, But then they realized for the conversion of native peoples. So what do I have? Pictures here. So I'll just give you a few pictures. The SPCK is the single responsible agency for translating the Bible into most of the languages initially that the Anglican Church began to do mission among, and as well as the prayer book. And you can see these. And it was for England as well as elsewhere. In Canada, where I work now, they were responsible and are still responsible for translating the Bible into indigenous languages. It starts in 1699, but on it goes. It's still working. And now there are other societies like the Wycliffe Bible Translators and so on, which are much bigger and in some sense more important. But until about 1900, the SBCK was the single most important Bible translating body in the world. And that's Anglican, and that came out of Thomas Bray. So this is, you know, what did they have to do for Cree, which is a native people in northern Canada? They cover a vast range of areas. They didn't have a written language, right? So they had to figure out, initially they could have figured it out and put it in Roman letters, you know, the way we write English and so on. But they decided that it was easier for the Cree, who didn't know how to read or write English, let alone their own language, to develop their own script. So many of these northern American languages have special scripts developed for them. Why? So they could write the Bible and the prayer book. So that's the Cree. They translate into Hebrew. I could go on the different things that they did. But the prayer book as well, you see, and this is interesting. The SBCK did both together. Bible, obviously central, but the prayer book was important because that's how the Bible was given to people. That was the understanding coming out of the English tradition. So you had the initial missionaries, catechists, whatever, who would gather people and, you know, they would in different ways lead people to faith in Christ. There would be teaching, there would be baptism, but always a part of that was bringing people together to pray so they could hear the Bible and learn the Bible in the form of common prayer. On and on and on. I forget how many slides I have here, so I don't want to... the seal of then the missionary society, the SPG. Before his death, Bray was influential in the establishment, literally, of a special colony in North America. That is to say, the colony of Georgia, which now exists as a state, as you know, in the United States, where the city of Atlanta exists and so on. Well, Georgia was set up. Bray wasn't the only one. He was part of a committee to set this up as a colony for released debtors and criminals so that they would have a place to go and try to make a new life for themselves. And he did much more. So such is the life of a humble projector. Now, in 1700, Bray took his only trip outside of England. Sort of interesting. For being such an important missionary initiator, he only left England once. And that was a brief trip to the colony of Maryland, which obviously has become the state of Maryland in the United States. And he went there to report on the state of the church. And he came back and he wrote a tract, a little essay that was published. It became very famous. It was published and distributed around England in 1701. It was entitled Memorial Representing the Present State of Religion on the Continent of North America. And here he outlines religious diversity in the colonies, the issues of how to deal with Quakers and Baptists and so on and so forth, Catholics, you know, how the American colonies had become this place where everybody was coming, right? So how do you teach the faith when we're now back to sort of people competing as they were in Europe? And so his little tract is about how to do that. And in it, he poses the question of sending Anglican missionaries to North America. What do I have here? Yeah. No, that's not it. How to send them to North America. And he asks what kind of people Anglican, in this case, missionaries should be. And he lays it out. He says, first of all, there are to be people of pure and sturdy morals They have to have moral integrity that can sort of withstand this difficult job they're going to have. They also have to be mature, he says, and capable of dealing with this vast range of competing Christian allegiances in America, the early America. So you have to be steady in your faith, but you also have to be able to be mature and not constantly aggressive and fighting and so on, able to talk to people. Thirdly, you have to be pastorally sensitive and adept. That seems reasonable. And finally, he also says you have to be physically strong and healthy because it was hard work, and I think something like a third of the missionaries who went, this is to North America, died. They died on the way, on the boat trip, and so on. And you know, there were lots of diseases that don't exist anymore in the United States, but existed then, especially in the South, like malaria. This was tough work. So he wanted people who were young, but not too young. If they were young, they were strong. If they're too young, they were immature. So you had to get the right kind of person to do this. And finally, he said, they must have a true missionary spirit. And by that he meant, quote, an ardent zeal for God's glory and the salvation of men's souls, driven by what he said, and I like this combination, an extensive, moving outward, and intensive love. An extensive and intensive love. So you had to be able to have a love that can move outward. You also have to have a love that is well-rooted in your own personal faith and in your own life with God. That can, and here's the interesting point, as I've been saying, he says, that can take in the whole world as your neighbor so that you can treat the world as yourself. Now, this is this Anglican understanding that Cranmer had. And then he gave a sermon when he came home called Apostolic Charity that was often reprinted or appended to this other tract. And in it, he describes what mission is about. It is, first of all, he says, a great Anglican missionary vision that's peculiar, he wants to say, to the English. Now, this is very chauvinistic, you could say, but he felt that God had given the Anglican Church a special calling in Britain. The British had been given a special calling. He said, to the English is entrusted by God the stewardship of what? He says two things, pure religion and liberty together. And again, it's this funny combination of religious faith and social sort of integration, this way of looking at the Christian faith as being somehow bound to a people. True religion and liberty belong to do this. And how do you do it? He in his sermon, he says, through, quote, preaching, catechizing, and instructing. That's very important, is the teaching aspect of it, through the missionary endeavor of her clergy and lay leaders. And finally, this is itself what Bray calls apostolic charity. That becomes his motto for Anglican mission. Apostolic, being sent out, teaching, charity, building up this body of people who are your neighbors, as it were, in the common life of the church. So the Anglican apostle, he says, is one who is on a mission of enabling and ordering the lives of righteousness in common. It's interesting, his sermon is based on a verse from the book of Daniel, calling many to righteousness. That's his understanding of mission. It's building up a people who are faithful to God. A people, not individuals, but a people. And that's given in the scriptures, of course, and in a society that is formed by the scriptures. So again, the issue is common scriptural prayer. That is how Anglicans do mission, bringing people to common scriptural prayer. That's what Bray says, in any case. Now, by 1702, the SBG sends its first missionaries to North America. And then by the American Revolution, 75 later, they've already sent 300 missionaries. And that was quite a lot, as I said, given that a third of them die. Quite a lot. They were often young and working in vast and unpopulated areas. Trying to get some more pictures here. This is not working somehow. There we go. That's Labrador. Bray, on his way home to England, went up the coast of North America, and he got as far as Nova Scotia. He got as far north as there, but he didn't want to get off the boat because it was too cold. So he wasn't quite strong and sturdy enough. But anyway, he passed by and waved at Canada, and then came back. Preaching, catechizing, instructing. That's his view. And Anglicans then became, in fact, the great catechizers in their mission. And the central... See, Bray was a catechist as a priest. But as the Anglican mission carried out and expanded in the world, they developed particular roles of non-ordained catechists, which became the central means by which the church grew. Lay leaders, pastoral workers, you could say, but whose special function, given this Anglican focus, was on teaching the scriptures, on teaching literacy, too. So schools became very important in Anglicanism. You'd have a church, but you'd also have a school right next to the church. Eventually, later on, by the 19th century, you'd have a hospital. And you see how this social connection was so important in Anglican mission. But it all grew out of the sense of forming a people in the scriptures. So catechists were a big deal. All over the world today, where Anglicanism has grown in the last 50 years, it's been through this model of the catechist teaching the Bible through morning and evening prayer. They don't do Eucharist because they're not ordained, but they in their little village churches, they do morning and evening prayer. And all over the world. I worked in Burundi, Africa for a number of years, and that is how that church grew and how it still works. You have a central parish with a priest, and you have all these many little out stations. They call them different things, depending where you are, chapels or so on, each of which has a catechist. And the catechist lives in the village. He lives the life of everybody else because he is one of them. He's in Burundi, where I work. The catechist has his little bean field, and he grows his beans next to everybody else in church. And then in the afternoon and evening, he teaches. And he teaches the Bible. He teaches literacy. He teaches these, and he gathers people for prayer. So the SBG became one of the most important and first missionary groups. The majority of the churches, Anglican churches in North America on the east, the colonies, including what became part of Canada, were founded directly or indirectly by Thomas Bray's Society for the Propagation of the Gospel. However, one of the weaknesses of the SBG is that they had trouble both in terms of desire as well as success in evangelizing indigenous peoples. And they immorally capitulated on the front end. They changed their policies later, but on the front end to the practice of slavery. The first seminary in the Anglican Communion is a place called Codrington College in Barbados in the West Indies. But it was originally a slave plantation, which was given over to the SBG as a gift, and they ran it. They ran it as a plantation for a while. Eventually, they gave it up, largely through the changes in the whole British, led by evangelical Anglicans, of fighting slavery. They lose out. The SBG, though it's the first Anglican and very important Anglican missionary organization, loses out to the later evangelical Anglican movement that grows up in the later 18th and 19th century. Nonetheless, the SBG goes to India, New Zealand, and Melanesia with some success, and they found Anglican churches there, and in contemporary times, they've been a leader in sustaining African Anglican witness in Central and in Southern Africa. So even though the SBG is no longer what it once was, and it kind of drifted in some ways, I want to lift it up to you because it was so important on the front end of Anglican mission and this vision that Thomas Bray had. Some people see Thomas Bray as a very important figure. You can sometimes see this is almost like a saint, right? A picture of him. But I lift him up because I think he represents a central exemplar of what emerged as a prominent Anglican missional character, which is too often obscured by the popular notion of mission as an individual enterprise. It's just about individuals. Bray was not about individuals. He was about forming this people. And Anglican mission was first driven, as I said, by a desire to see a people formed, just as in England a people was formed in the gospel. As we look back, there's a certain moralism we can see creeping into Anglican mission in this way. That is to say, you want to make people behave a certain way. And you can then see in mission some things that went awry. You know, well, behave a certain way means the way the British think, you know, dress the right way, comb your hair the right way, speak the right way, and so on. None of that was particularly helpful, but it was understandable. And if you look backwards, people didn't have all the ideas that in retrospect we can see might have been better. There was also chauvinism, this British sense that you got to do it our way. But we cannot, and I don't think we should, depreciate the profoundly transformative vision and power that involved, which was this original Cranmerian sense that the scriptures are meant to shape a people in their common life before God. I think it's still very powerful. And it became a great visionary spur that did, in fact, convert people. I'll give you one example from the United States. Just one example. In 1722, Yale University, you've heard of Yale University, it was founded by Congregationalist Puritans, and it's remained sort of, at least in theory, Congregationalist, not much anymore. It's actually where I went to seminary and got my doctorate later on. Yale, this great Puritan place in Connecticut, early 1700s, was rocked by one of its greatest scandals. It's actually called the Yale Apostasy. And what was the Yale Apostasy of 1722? Six of her tutors, as I say, young teachers, led by a young scholar named Samuel Johnson, and they were all Congregationalist ministers, six of them declared their intention of becoming Anglicans. That's called the Great Yale Apostasy. And Johnson, his name's Samuel Johnson, do I have a picture of him? There he is. He went on to become ordained as an Anglican priest. He had to go all the way back to England and risk death and come back again because there were no bishops in America. He became an SBG missionary himself when he came back. He later founded what is called King's College in New York, which after the Revolution refounded itself in Halifax, Canada, and still there, King's College, and was replaced by what is now Columbia University. So he's understood as the founder of Columbia University, great Yale apostate. Now, so he went back, he got ordained, he came back as an SBG missionary to Connecticut. And in Connecticut, he tried to make the case for the Anglican understanding of the gospel that I'm talking about. And, you know, he's surrounded by these Congregationalists who would, if they could, like to have locked him up and sent him back to England, but they couldn't. In one famous public discourse, which he gave in 1733, he offers, and this is what's interesting about it, an analytic defense of Anglican principles as he understands them. And he extends a plea to his non-Anglican neighbors to put aside their, as he puts it, scurrilous insults against the Church of England and to come back to the bosom of the Church of England and, as he put it, enter the ark of the Anglican Church and not be contented a day without our communion, as he put it. So, I mean, we can look back at it, and it all seems, to some extent, a little silly, Christians sort of arguing with each other. Still, what's interesting is how he understood Anglicanism in this very early time of mission work. So he lists elements that he thinks mark Anglican superiority, and they're ones he repeats. Now, his most numerous points, and he's arguing against Congregationalists, all concern worship. But they have to do with worship in this scriptural mode that I've been talking about. Among the most important points, he says, is the fact that the Congregationalist churches do not demand the regular and ordered reading of Scripture in public worship. That's his most important point. He says, and this is, I'm quoting from him, "You jostle out the reading of God's holy word through your conceited promotion of what you call your gifts." And what does he mean by this? This is tied to the fact that he says congregational preachers choose whatever scripture they want whenever they want to preach on. That's it. You choose. And the problem is, he says, you keep choosing the same stuff. And people don't hear all the scriptures. So his argument is about the lectionary, you see, and the fact that that if we want to form a people scripturally, we need a way of worshiping in which the whole Bible is heard. And then he goes on, and this one might be a little more controversial in our day, to say you have a problem with extemporaneous praying. You don't follow a prayer book. Well, you know, as I say, nowadays, the word he uses is prescripted. That means it's written out. He says you don't have prescripted prayer. You make up your own prayers. Well, what's wrong with that, you might say? Well, he says the problem is that you know, and he didn't mention Cranmer, but he's talking about the prayer book. The prayer book has been carefully put together so that its prayers are scriptural. You have no control over your prayers. You have somebody get up and pray, and it might be scriptural, and it might not. It might be whatever, you know, sounds good at the time. So he says this: we offer our address through the scriptures, scriptural prayer to God unanimously. So we do it together with the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting, unquote. That's his view of what common prayer is. Unified prayer, which everybody in scriptural terms lifts their hands to God in some kind of peace. Such prayer, composed predominantly of the Psalms and things like that, is further embodied, he says, in gestures that we do together. And here we get some of the really peculiar Anglican things, like kneeling together or standing together, which submits, if only symbolically, he says, the whole people to a common obedience to God. It's sort of anti-individualistic in that sense. And he goes on, so the Congregationalists, rejecting formal prayer, have dispensed altogether with the very means by which whole congregations can be unified in the Spirit's disclosure of the truth. Now, I wouldn't go so far myself as to make those grand claims. My point, though, is what he's pushing at. The goal is common prayer. The goal is common formation. The goal is common formation through prayer in the scriptures. However one does that, one could argue, but that's the goal for him. And I think in that sense, he was being very coherent with Cranmer. And it becomes a common thread in all of Anglican mission, both evangelical and sort of more high church, which the SBG was. Pray the scriptures together, and the church will grow as a vital and persevering people of God. The persevering is important because we're trying to form a common life that can last over time and not just be individually centered. And even when the missionary torch then is passed to evangelical Anglicans, to some degree anyway, in the early 19th century and then the middle of the 20th century, this practice of popular formation by scriptural prayer remains central. In my experience, all the vibrant churches, Anglican churches in Africa, which is what I know best, began, and they still retain with vigor the use of the Book of Common Prayer. It's interesting. Most often, even, not even revised, literal translations, in this case of the 1662 prayer book. That was the case in Burundi when I went in there. And these are revival churches, the East African revival. The church in Burundi is still using a 1930 translation into Kirundi, which is the local language, of the Book of Common Prayer. I mentioned this earlier to somebody. When I was there teaching, I was given the job. The bishop said, well, we need to revise the prayer book, make it more whatever. And so I was given the job with people in the seminary. We did a new translation. I had to get a grant. We took the translation to the Swedish Pentecostals, who were the only people who had a printing press. And we printed this whole thing, and it looked wonderful, and we distributed it. And I left. When I came back several years later, they were all in boxes. Nobody wanted them. You know, nobody wanted them. Even out in the, you know, and when they're doing revivals and so on, when it came to praying, they wanted the Book of Common Prayer as they understood it. Anyway, so African, Asian, Indian, Egyptian, to this day, they're far more BCP oriented than their Western counterparts, you see, than the English and the Americans and so on. We've given up a lot of this. Let's see what I've got picture-wise here. This is what. So, you know, in Ghana, the first thing they did was to get, when they got independence, was to get a Book of Common Prayer put together. That it's slightly revised. It's not exactly the same as the 1662, but it's pretty close. You know, first things they did, Kiswahili in East Africa. 1876 and 1943, they keep working at getting, you know, they maybe modernize the language and so on, but same thing. Solomon Islands, Book of Common Prayer. Again, I'm taking this on faith. I can't understand the language, but I think this is a Book of Common Prayer anyway. Arabic. I was in Egypt a couple years ago, and we were talking about all this, and you know, Archbishop Munir, he speaks with this kind of, it's not reverence, it's just joyful thanksgiving for the fact that one of the first things Anglican missionaries did, in addition to beginning to translate the Bible into Arabic, was to have with it a Book of Common Prayer in Arabic. That's Egypt, 1920. Chinese Anglican Mission in Wellington, New Zealand. What are they doing? Well, they're studying the scriptures together, but they're also praying together as they meet. Fascinating to see how far I go. This was Cranmer's vision for England, you see, and I think it's proved a very powerful one for all kinds of places around the world with some changes. How many places do I have here? This is East Africa. They're holding up their Bibles. They're not holding up Books of Common Prayers. They're holding up their Bible. But where are they doing it? They're doing it in catechesis class. They're doing it in catechesis class, which is being led according to this format of the Book of Common Prayer and so on. Okay. Well, there have been changes, haven't there, since Cranmer's time in the world. And I'll just leave you with this because I don't have answers to any of it. That has led not only to the need for new translations of the prayer book in the Bible, but changed expectations about how it can function. So by the 1960s, you get a sense in the Anglican Communion of needing to respond to these changes and revising things. And that becomes very important. And that's what we're living through. Changes, how people live. How do you form a common people when this is how people live? You know, how do they meet? When do they meet? How do you communicate with each other and so on? The world ain't rural England anymore. It's really different. So I certainly don't question that. So people began to say, especially in the West, well, what are we going to do about a Book of Common Prayer in a world that no longer brings people together in a common way? I think now you could say, well, you just give up, or then you try to think about, if you believe in the vision, how do you adapt that vision to these challenges of new ways of living? It's also a world where there's incredible disparity of income increasingly. You know, how do you form a people when part of your people live in garbage dumps? You know, this is, where is this? I'm supposed to know where this is. Rio de Janeiro. It's a different world. So people started revising prayer books. Now, in the West, they did so immediately, and they tried to adapt them to the ways they thought were appropriate. Probably the most radical revision is still the New Zealand prayer book. In doing so, of course, they changed a lot of the theological focus that Cranmer had. I don't like the New Zealand. I'm sorry, I'm admitting something. I think it's a mistake what they've done in all kinds of ways. But I pointed out, you can argue about that, I pointed out that their idea was we have to respond to changes. So we're all faced with that question. We do it well or we do it poorly. We better be careful how we do it. I think this was a bad job. But how do you do it? How do you do it? Now, you can put a Book of Common Prayer on as an app. But is that common prayer? I don't know. Think about that. This isn't my culture. I don't own an iPhone. I refuse. But it's a challenge. I have a lot of people angry with me that I don't have an iPhone, and they can't reach me when I'm walking to work. And the other side of it, though, is I'm overwhelmed as a result. Anyway, so because I've got to answer some way or the other. But my point is simply, this is a moral question, but it's a complicated moral question. It's a social, cultural question. So I've given you this vision of Cranmer, and the question is, who are we now? Who are we now? And how do we deal with it? You know, how do we get attention? How do we get what, you know, this unit, lift up your hands together in the unity of the Spirit? You can't get people lifting up their forks together at dinner time in the unity of the family because people are in different places and looking at their iPhones and so on and so forth. Here we go. God wants us to look at this picture. I'm not sure why. Consumer life. Everything is individualized, right? I'm going to pick and choose what I need when I need it. A little this of Christian that, a little that of Christian this. That's our life. And one of the things I'm deeply impressed about the church here in Singapore is, in fact, that people do get together still. But I also know that there are cultural pressures, aren't there, that are at work in Singapore, maybe not to the same degree yet as in places like North America or Europe. But let me leave Cranmer's vision, because it's the vision. That's to me what's important, not the actual book or whatever. All the scripture for all the people, all the time, through common prayer. That's not Catholic. That's not Protestant. I think that's Christian. And I think but it's also very Anglican. It's a very Anglican way of focusing. So how do we focus on that today? And I just lift that up to you as sort of one of the great challenges of our missionary and ecclesial life today, given the changes that are swirling about us. This we can understand. It doesn't get us caught in sort of arguments about how we formulate this prayer and this liturgy. Not to say that those aren't relevant eventually, but that to me is the benchmark. And if we can hold on to that and judge everything we do as we respond to our mission according to this, I think we'll not only be sharing the gospel properly, we'll also be faithful to our Anglican tradition, even though it may not look like something from the past exactly. So I thank you for this. I'm grateful for the chance to be among you and share a little bit about this, and I hope this has been not only interesting but helpful and encouraging some thought. I know we have time for some question and answer. Is that right, Terry? He's nodding yes. So if you all have anybody has any questions, I'm happy to try to answer them. Yes.
Presentation, you have not spoken much about China. say a few words about.
Cheyenne, the question is, I haven't said anything other than that one picture from Wellington, New Zealand about China. Partly, I don't know that much, so I don't want to pretend I'm knowledgeable about it. One thing that's interesting is that when the CMS, the Church Mission Society, which I didn't talk about, but that's the second great Anglican missionary society that's founded in 1799, I think, by evangelical Anglicans in England, the Church Missionary Society develops a vision after several decades, led by a man named Henry Venn, who was the secretary of the society at the time, that was novel. And he said there we need, when we do mission, he shared this, if you will, larger Anglican mission vision. But he also had a special strategic vision for mission, in which he said we need to build up churches that are that are indigenously led and indigenously sustained and indigenously self-propagating. Does this sound familiar? It became the three selves: self-led, self-sustaining, self-propagating. In the sense that they're not reliant on the missionary organization or the, in this case, Britain or whatever, that a church needs to grow internally in this way. Now, we know that the Chinese church ended up doing that, right? For better, in different ways. I mean, there was the government involved, and I'm not going to get into any of that, but there has been a taking in through all kinds of historical experiences of this CMS vision, which I think has been tremendously powerful. I mean, communist oppression and so on forced churches to start doing that. They may not have wanted to, but they finally realized we're on our own, and so on, and as a result. But it's also been true in places like Africa. After independence in the 1950s, many countries lost their ability to receive funds and be led by English bishops and so on. So this CMS Anglican vision, I think, has been very powerful in Chinese Christianity, I think, in general. I think it's something that Chinese Christians can teach Anglicans more generally, I would say, because it's in the bones, if you will, of Chinese church growth. In some ways. But it's also an Anglican vision. And you see, one of the reasons Venn had these three self principles was because he understood, as Cranmer did, that the point is to form a people. You can't be a people if you are being led by somebody who lives in another country, speaks another language, has all these other cultural things. The point is to have a coherent, self-integrated Christian commitment. So there's a connection, I think, between some of that vitality of Chinese Christianity and an Anglican vision, actually.
Was James Legge an Anglican as well? James Legge,
L-E-N-G. I can't answer. Does anybody know the answer to that?
It may be helpful to skip the questions to the lecture.
Okay, yeah, I can't answer that, so I don't know. Yeah, Mark. Oh, sure.
Whereby, yeah. Theology, so that he could arrive at authority through scripture for Christian living and Christian thought, and also even common prayer. So some people can just go to the Bible and they end up treating it very individualistically because they're not guided by the right theology.
No, I think you're right. And what I have, you know, to be fair, I generalized and to that extent gave a more simplistic view. He was a Protestant. He was a Reformed person. He came to his idea of sola scriptura by reading Luther. Although not just Luther, he also came to it, or with others like Tyndale, through a separate British stream that comes from Wycliffe and the Lollards and so on, which is historians argue about. But it was definitely a theological, doctrinal claim. But having gotten, and the 39 Articles have a very clear sort of Reformed set of views. But having said that, what's interesting is that he sort of puts that in place in a kind of big picture. But then he figures if you keep that container together, You don't need to make everything start with the doctrinal reasoning. You let things start with Scripture. And part of that is this corporate sense. You get rid of the corporate character of the church that people are committed to and held accountable to. Yeah, you just read the Bible on your own and things go all over places. And in our society that's in the West, you know, the authority of the church is not, it's like any authority. It's no longer that important. So I can go to church, I can hear the Bible read in the lectionary, and I can think whatever I want, and then go off. So you're right, I think we're in a different time as well, in which having a doctrinal container of some kind, and the question of what kind, is important. And that's why, you know, Anglicans have been struggling with this. We lost the container so that then everything falls apart in some way. But that's the challenge. How do you get it back together again in a certain way? Over here, then over here, then over there. Yeah.
Why is the worship of the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church quite similar and same?
Yeah.
After of the Holy Communion.
Yeah, let's... It's an interesting question, the similarities between Roman Catholicism and Anglicanism, not all brands of Anglicanism, in worship form. There are two things I would say, and I don't want to spend a long time on it. First of all, as I mentioned, 70% of the Collects in Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer were direct translations from the medieval Catholic Missal. Cranmer was not an ideologue on these concerns. He was concerned about the Pope. He hated the Pope, and the Pope messed everything up, but that was almost a kind of authority political question. He had theological concerns. He took away a lot of the vestments, but not all of them. But his main concern was that you do things in continuity with the scriptural church. And to the degree that the scriptural to the degree that the worship of, say, the Catholic Church was scriptural, it wasn't a stumbling block to him. Now, he was more reformed than some of his subsequent folks after him, but he left in place a generally medieval. Some people will say that. Book of Common Prayer is very medieval. It doesn't seem that way until much later. At the time, it seems revolutionary. But if you look backwards now, you see a lot of things that are far more connected with a medieval mentality than a modern mentality. And part of that is bound up in the Catholic. So that's one reason. There's continuity already back there. The other thing is in the 20th century, there was a new desire amongst many Christians to get back to sort of the early church's worship. And so you had scholars and leaders of worship start digging up sort of the early church forms of worship. And Catholics and Anglicans often did this together. I'm talking about the 1920s and 30s and 40s and 50s. And so when they started revising prayer books, it ended up that Catholics and Anglicans, as well as Lutherans, started doing it together, and they started looking the same. So the Vatican II revision of the Mass and the Anglican revisions of the Eucharist are actually very similar. You know why? They actually sat on the same committees when they were putting these things together. You know, now there's some tensions that have come up about that. But so there's those two things. Anglicans could do that because of this earlier tradition of continuity, and in the 20th century, ecumenical cooperation brought people together to do some of that together. You had a question. The question is, does all of Scripture include the Apocrypha, as Cranmer had it, or something else? I'm not actually taking a stand on that one way or the other. Just so you know that Cranmer did allow and put in his lectionary parts of what we now consider the Apocrypha. He made it clear, though, as in the 39 Articles says, that those are for moral teaching, not for doctrine. In other words, if we read them, they don't have the same status or wide status as what we would call the Hebrew canon and so on that Protestants use. And personally, I think that's an appropriate way to put it. So the Anglicans in general have never accepted the full canon understood by Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox, which are slightly different amongst themselves, but what we call Apocrypha, they will now call deuterocanonical, but are meant to have the same status authoritatively as other parts. Anglicans have never done that, except on a sort of personal basis. And I would stand with Cranmer on that. Yeah.
Historically, the English church, as relates to what you were talking about, the medieval character, sort of Benedictine light, did any of the parishes actually repeatedly do morning prayer, Eucharist, evening prayer, maybe even Cobblet as a community?
All right, now there's an interesting question. I mentioned it was an ideal. You know, and the ideal, right, was that you have your, because England was a rural country until 1700. It was far less developed than anywhere else in Europe. It was the most, that's one reason they could hold together. They didn't have towns. The only town was London. It was the only town. So when the printing press came, by 1500, the printing press is invented, say, in 1450, something like that. By 1500, there's something like 70 printing presses in Germany alone. 70, right? England has one. And then they get a second little one. And that's because they had no development. They were sort of a backward country. So England had this rural character. So everybody mostly grows their food. They're agricultural. So the ideal, right, getting back to the ideal, was, you know, you're off to your fields, ding, 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 the bell rings in the morning, and you go to the parish church, and you say, hear morning prayer, and you go work, ding, 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 you come to evening prayer, and then on Sunday the bell rings, and you all go to the village church, right? That was the ideal, and you do that every day, right? Your question is, did it happen? We have varying bits of evidence about that, which are not conclusive. What we know is that it did happen in some places, and in other places it didn't happen. Now, we can't, I mean, can we extrapolate to the whole country? No, I mean, there were places where they didn't accept the prayer book. This has been recent studies of sort of revisionist Catholic historians that have sort of studied the parish registers of this little village or that little village. And there are priests who sort of refused to use the prayer book and parishioners who agreed with them and so on. We know that it was not even or uniform, but we also know that it did happen. We have these visions that in England, high and dry, and people stop going to church, and they're bored. And by the 18th century, nothing's happening, and people are just sitting around eating, and I don't know what. But actually, historians seem to indicate, the ones that I read, that England was actually pretty successful in this. Pretty successful. Some people say, there's a historian, Ian Green, very well-known historian who studies catechesis. He says that by 1800, England is the most catechized country in the world. So even if they didn't go to church every day, they were going on Sunday evenings to catechesis, and they were going enough to learn things. And Europeans who come to visit England in the 18th century, you know, French people and Germans, they always write how impressed they are with the British Christian religious fervor. And one of the things they were most impressed by was the active, charitable, social engagement that the British Christians had. You know, schools and hospitals and prisoner of war visitation camps and this, that, and the other. Some people also say that was part of the problem. British were so successful, the Church of England was so successful, they turned England into this kind of fairly uniform, maybe not highest level of fervency, but a broadly popular Christian religion that people began to take it for granted. And it turned into a kind of civil religion. You've heard that term, in which everybody just assumes we all believe the same thing, and they stop worrying about the need to kind of engage one's faith in a vivid way. And that's where things start going down, if you will. But I don't know. I mean, it's a good question, and the answer is not clear, but it's probably... the practice was probably better than we would think, given our suspicion, our modern suspicions of things. Yeah, please.
You mentioned your disapproval of the New Zealand prayer book. Did they choose a theological path you don't like, or is there something about revision?
They chose a theological path I find very problematic. But one of the reasons that happened is they also, by their revision, did not keep to this standard. All of Scripture for all the people all the time. In other words, Scripture was no longer at the center of what guided their revision. I mean, in general, I'm a conservative person, but I also realize that it's quite personal, you know. I mean, I don't like change and so on and so forth. So I tend to not like, but I don't. I think you can revise. I'm not against revision. You have to do it at some pace, but it needs to be founded, and the scriptural foundation strikes me. So the New Zealand Prayer Book is, you know, I'm not an expert in it, but I teach courses on the prayer book, and I use the New Zealand Prayer Book sometimes as an example for certain services as to comparing revision. You look at, for instance, the marriage service in the New Zealand prayer book. And, you know, you compare it with the older prayer book versions. And, you know, there are things like, you know, I love you and I want us to be happy. Well, I'm serious. I may not have it right, but I'm pretty close to some of the vows that are in there. And, you know, that's not bad. I mean, there's nothing wrong with loving somebody and wanting them to be happy, but that's actually not, that didn't come from anywhere. I mean, the love does to some degree from Scripture. It's a very contemporary understanding of what a relationship is. And so they followed that contemporary understanding without sort of tying it in some way to a scriptural base in a kind of literal. So that would be my view. Right. We call it the
Africa,
we call it the book, yeah.
And know what they're doing, and making it indigenous.
That's a big tension. I mean, and it's an important one. We talk about contextualization and so on and so forth. And there is this tension between, you know, you can travel somewhere. I mean, I come here to the cathedral, and you have your service book. It's the smaller one for the communion service. It's not exactly like North America or this place or that place. It's pretty close. I can follow that. I mean, in other words, there's a family. It's part of a family. But it's true. You can go to other parts, especially in the West, of some of the revised prayer books. I have no idea what this is. Even if it's in English, I don't know what it is. It's something different. And that, you know, is that bad? Not necessarily, but it is. There is, if we're looking at this kind of corporate connection thing, we have to think hard about how we maintain bonds and ties. I find that very important. There's no rule about it. I don't think there's a playbook, but I do think that if one has the vision and one also has a sort of set of benchmarks, it's easier to pay attention. 1948, the Lambeth Conference met, and they wrote a report about this. It's called the Carrington Report, in which it was precisely this question was raised. Now, that's 48, before a lot of the independence of churches around the communion. But already they were saying, you know, revisions in our prayer book and so on are going on around the world at such a fast pace. This is 1948. They had no idea what was about to happen. That we are no longer in a position to predict the communion's integrity and unity. They raised that little sound of alarm. I mean, nothing was done about it, but already. So it's a good question. Yeah. Somebody, wait a minute. You already had a question. Ma'am, sorry.
Following on from the last two questions, I have one small point as a British person myself.
Yeah.
I suggest that when you're talking about the 17th century in England, when you're talking about villages coming together and praying together and following the evening prayer, almost certainly you're talking about South.
Sounds what?
South, yeah. About
yeah. It's very different, and I also left out a whole civil war amongst Christians, in which an archbishop and a monarch are arrested and executed, and then 10 years of very difficult, but also some good things too, life that's very different. So I painted with a very broad brush, and you're right to raise that question.
Following on from trying to bring it to modern day within the Anglican Church, I'd be interested to hear about the new ideas about reaching people to meet their spiritual needs or their social needs, whether there is a movement across the broader Anglican Church to form a committee, to form some kind of joint group on this, and whether there is some conflict between tradition and new ideas, how many ideas being put forward by younger people who are living the new modern life, you know, and how is that working, or is it really just not happening?
Well, I'm not, I shouldn't say that it's not happening, but I'm not aware of it happening. And part of it, you know, is that we're not talking to each other very well these days in the Anglican Communion. And there's a lot of, even those who are talking to one another, I'll be honest, have a sense of kind of low expectations. So that, you know, something like you're talking about is very important and also very hard. Because people have strong passions. There's nothing that people get more upset about in the Christian church than worship and music, especially. You want to wreck a church is sort of change the music in a way that you didn't think through carefully, right? That'll get people running out the doors or having fights or trying to kick the pastor out or whatever. So, I mean, it shouldn't, but it does. That's the reality. So people's passions are really big on it. If you're going to talk about this kind of thing, which goes deep, and what is the gospel, what are the forms, the kinds of cultural questions, how do we tell the difference between what's essential and not so essential, you have to have a commitment to talk deep and long and with a sense of sort of patience and openness. Those are all things that our communion no longer has. I don't know that it ever did but that well, but anyway, it's not there in place. So that's a commitment that we've got to rebuild if we're going to do that successfully. Well, oh, I how can that be done? That's a whole nother talk, okay? So I better not say. And it'd be an open-ended talk because I'm not really sure, but you know, I have my own ideas. But yes, Terry in the back. Did the Anglican Church start with Henry's divorce? Is that your question? Yeah, people like to know that because there's a lot of folks who say, well, why would you want to be a part of a church that was started by some monarch who couldn't control himself or whatever? One thing to be said is that the story is often mistold as to what actually happened. We say Henry got a divorce. He wanted a divorce. That's why the Church of England started. That's actually not true. First of all, he didn't get a divorce. He wanted an annulment. Why did he want an annulment? What's the difference? An annulment is a statement by the church that the marriage was never valid in the first place. It's not a divorce. Why did he want that? First of all, Henry's father, Henry VII, had an older son who was going to follow him. What was his name? Arthur, something like that. Yeah, and he got married, and so Henry VIII was the second in line, and Arthur dies. And Henry is, I think, 11 years old. And his father, Henry VII, wants to keep the alliance right, so he arranges, if you will, he forces his son to marry Arthur's widow. He's only 11 years old. Now, he didn't get married at 11, but he's betrothed at 11. Now, there was a problem there. Actually, the church forbade a brother marrying the widow of another brother based on Leviticus 22, something or other. And so Henry VII has to go to the Pope and get a special dispensation so he can marry off his 11-year-old son to Catherine of Aragon. And he does. He gets the dispensation. Leviticus is ignored. And now, having said that, there's a place in Deuteronomy which says that it's possible. So I guess, you know, the Pope can decide which text is in force. But anyway, Henry is then married off, and I think he's actually married at 16 or something like that, to Catherine. Now, Catherine does not bear him a son, as you know. That's the big issue. And Henry, he doesn't like her anyway. He never wanted to marry her. He was a kid. So he says, well, look, I shouldn't have been married to her in the first place. Let's go back to the Pope and have him sort of, it's a different Pope, have him sort of take a deep breath and say, this was a mistake. I shouldn't have changed the rules. And let's put the rules back where they were. But the Pope doesn't want to do that because there's another alliance that's in play with the Holy Roman Emperor in Spain, who's the, I don't know, who he's related to Catherine. And you, some of you know more about this than I do. But, and so the Pope refuses. And it's at that point where the whole sort of thing blows up, if you will. And Henry seeks an annulment of this marriage. And he doesn't get it from the Pope, so he has his own advisors declare that in fact he should never have been married in the first place to Catherine. Now, there's no question that there's a lot of politics involved in this, and there's a lot of personal stuff involved in this, but it's also, there's a lot of kind of, you see, popes offered annulments to royalty. I think there's a recent book out about this, 45 times minimum in the previous few centuries, the popes had annulled marriages amongst sort of political entities for reasons far less scriptural, if you will, than Henry was asking for. And so Henry went his own way. I'm not saying it's good or bad, but it was part of the times. And when he does that, of course, and goes by his own counselors rather than the Pope, he was basically saying, I am breaking the line of this authority. But the whole thing had been ratcheted up. And you can see how these things work. When you look at negotiations, we worry about Trump and North Korea and all these sorts of things. What do you say to get what you need to get? And then you say it, and something happens that you didn't really necessarily plan for. Now, Henry had other motives, but Henry was actually a very astute, theologically committed person. He was one of the brighter people. He wrote theological treatises. He was not some guy who just ran around trying to have sex with people. He did a little of that later in his life. So I'm not defending him as a moral paragon. But the whole complexity of this situation with Henry and the Pope is quite profound. And people shouldn't just sort of say, oh, well, it's just somebody. You have a church based on a guy who wants a divorce. It was more complicated than that. So, yes, sir.
Obviously, the Kremlin was right to say that reading and not reasoning, you know, because reading is the same as hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. But Jonathan Swift says that in the land of the hoydens or the horses, the philosophers, there are no mention of good and bad of God to them. Because you can reason of God, you know, if you're reasoning, right? But he also says that in the land of the little people, as the English, there are little reason or no reasoning at all, no rationality. And they also do not have gods in the land, you know. But only the those in the land of the giants, which Gulliver, the Englishman, went to, showing that he's the little people, you know, that they worship God and they have idols. And the idols to me represent the Galatians, which says that the flesh of the senses are idolatry, which is part of the flesh of senses. Meaning to say that they have intuitive or commonsensical knowledge.
Well, yeah, let me, because you and I were talking about that earlier. Jonathan Swift is interesting. He was an Anglican dean, priest, and he did have a sense. See, a lot of these people, he's now writing in the 18th century, there's a common thread, as you're pointing out. Not, you know, reasoning can't drive everything. On the other hand, if you throw it all out, you've got nothing. You have the scripture, which is important. And I think that's right. And you see this thread did indeed form Anglican thinkers, even somebody with the literary imagination of Jonathan Swift, in a very in a very consistent way. So the Cranmerian vision, I don't think, is just a moment in time. I actually think it did influence, in different ways, but it did influence a deep and broad shape for Anglicanism. So it's a good point. Yeah.
Right. How many of you would like the PowerPoint? Right? So that's right. So if you make sure your email gets to Edmund or James, those are managing the administration, yeah, we'll get the PowerPoint to you. And we hope Ephraim, this is just the beginning of things, right? Not the end of it all. That we continue to learn together, continue to reflect, and especially as Anglicans. But thank you so much, and have a great day of worship tomorrow in whatever music diversity we have in our diocese. And God bless you, and yeah.